Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how good it is to open the wonderful Word of Life, the Word of God. We pray that again that our hearts be open before You to receive that which is Your Word. How thankful we are that we can hear, understand. We pray You give us the grace to do. We'll be thankful for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I begin back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8 by way of introduction. You really don't need to turn there because the study will continue primarily in the book of Acts. We've been doing a series of Sunday morning studies on the subject of church membership and speaking about what it means to be, to function as a member of the church. We began back in October 31st talking about the unique character of Baptist churches. It seemed appropriate in contrast to what is usually observed as Reformation Sunday on that day. But then we have also spoken about the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken about the perils of Lordship salvation as opposed to Him exercising His authority as the head of the church. And then we have gone on in the purposes of for which believers are gathered together for the worship of the Lord, for the study and the learning of the Word of God, for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose and the enjoyment of Christian fellowship one with another. As I continue on in this study, and I just wanted to set that background, if perhaps you're here and you're not familiar with those things that have gone on before us, to realize that this is but a piece of the puzzle that's already begun to be put together. But I want to deal with the structure of the local church, and I want to deal here this morning with the subject of leadership. And as I begin that, my purpose for going back to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, is to look at a time of transition in the history of the children of Israel. Up until this point in their history, the children of Israel lived in what would be very clearly understood as a theocracy. And a theocracy, as we use that term, is the fact that God ruled directly over His people. He revealed His work through His prophets. He put together the leadership of Moses and so forth, and there were those human beings that were there. But it was directly under His leadership, and that was very clearly understood. As you go back and you look at the tabernacle and then the subsequent temples, and then there was always from the pillar of cloudy fire to the Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, in those two structures where God's people would gather for worship, there was always a clear understanding that it was under His authority. But then when you come to the passage such as we would read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, there was the desire of the children of Israel to have leadership that they could see. And they wanted a king, as you read there in that portion of Scripture, like all the other heathen nations, I need add, really, that surrounded them, who had all those things of human leadership that was there. When you read, for example, in the 5th verse, and the complaint that was made to the prophet Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so that appeal then was set forth, much to the sadness of the prophet Samuel, as you would read on there. But I find the most interesting comment that is made is by the Lord Himself about those who desire that rather than the theocracy. And if you read on down to the 7th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read there, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And you see, there was the real heart of the matter, where in that desire to be like the other nations that were around them, that there would then be a king. And we all know in the reign of Saul, how brief that was, the downfall of it, the weakness of it, how many of the kings of Israel, and then when it divided as two parts of Israel and Judah, of the few good kings that were there in all those things. Indeed, as you read on further in chapter 8 here, and I'll not take the time, you read the great price tags of the leadership. And it sounds very familiar when you talk about taxation and the employment of children and so forth that were going to be taken up in the service of the king that would be given or granted to the children of Israel that is there. I say all that by way of introduction because when I come to the leadership of the church, in effect, what we have in some ways is a restoration of theocracy. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the head of the church, that there is no human being who is the head of the church. We do not have any archbishop. We do not have any pope. We do not have anybody who fills such a role as we see that is practiced in other religions. There is no absolute person, but rather it is under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the head of the church. Everything that is said and done is with respect to him, his person, his work, and his word. And that is always going to be the touchstone. That is always going to be the standard of measure. That is always going to be the source of authority for us for everything that we do. But as we follow the progression of the development of the local church through the book of Acts, then there are others who are brought along who are human beings, and those are to function under the headship of Christ, under the authority of God's written word, as revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. But as you go to Acts, the sixth chapter, and I turn you there now, there is the beginning of a change that starts there, but does not deny the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not deny that aspect of theocracy, but employs other people in the purposes of the church and the things that were necessary. As you read in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the Gentile or Grecian widows that they were not being ministered to as they needed to be, and it became such a task that it was greater than the apostles themselves could deal with. And so then you will see, I'll pick up at verse 2 of Acts chapter 6. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so then you have here the calling of deacons as we identify them here in this portion of Scripture. Their task is set before us, the means by which they were to be called together. And so as we read on in the New Testament Scripture, not only here for deacons, but then also if you would turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, you'll see their qualifications for both pastors and deacons. And then also in Titus, the first chapter, you will see that there's also that same subject matter that is dealt with in those two portions that are there. What I'm driving at here, though, is the manner in which this was to be conducted. When we talk about the autonomy of the local church, and we've already discussed that as a Baptist distinctive, there is no hierarchy that we honor above the local church. When we talk about other systems, and even if they do not have a pope or do not have an archbishop, they may very well have a convention structure over them. And some of the offerings of those local churches go to that convention to support things that perhaps that local church would not want to because they are not in agreement with God's word. And that being true, then you lose control of things. And you see, the local church is the building block, if you will. It is the essential heart of the ministry of the gospel of Christ as it has been designed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then we want to understand correctly how that works, but we also want to be careful that we avoid how it does not. And if we talk about the local church and what we see illustrated here in Acts chapter 6, and then we see the principles that are laid down both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, in effect what we have is a theocracy, but it's a theocratic democracy, if you will. Because when we come down to the exercising of decision-making, it rests upon the members of the local church. Now, let me deal with that, if I may. We're talking about here not only the subject of the autonomy of the local church, that is, we decide the membership of the church here at Crestville Baptist Church meets in business sessions. All the budget and all the money is laid out. Everybody knows where every penny is spent. Everybody knows how much money the church pays me. Everybody knows how much we pay our missionaries, and when that budget is presented every year, the church members are called upon to gather in business so that they would vote upon that budget. That's a democratic process, And that's something that we honor here, and that's something that we believe is biblically taught. That goes from the autonomy of the local church down to the subject, though, of congregational government. And that also is something that we see is taught here, and I want to open up that for us even here this morning. Where there is trust that is placed in the people, that is the members of the local church. It is not delegated away to the pastor or to the deacons. It is not delegated to an elder board or a body of elders, but it is the duty, the responsibility, and the accountability that rests upon every member of a church. That's congregational government. That's exactly what we practice here. That is exactly what we see that is in the scriptures. I am here in Acts chapter 6. And when you see that the apostles, and here's the beginning of the pattern, it's done by illustration more than by principle, if you will. But read verse 3 and examine it closely, if you will, of Acts chapter 6. Because the admonition of the apostles is, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." You see those words there in the third verse of Acts chapter 6. That is delegation by the apostles of authority to search in that congregation that is there in Acts chapter 6 for those who would meet the apostolic qualifications that are given. And they're given briefly when it says, "Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Those are three things that are set forth there in that same verse. But it is based upon the evaluation of the members of that church to set apart those that they recognize are qualified. Now, when you read that and you read on here and you see that there are those who are chosen, and you will see that it says then down in verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And we see the blessing of God in this because in verse 7 it says the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In effect, what you see is the basic and the primary elements of the Great Commission being fulfilled, even as the fruit is born of obedience by the people in the church. Now, when you see this then, understand, this is delegated to the membership. The apostles have said, you need to look out among you. You need to bring those ones. The apostles put their approval on what the members of the church chose. All right. Now, that's a principle that you want to get a hold of because we're talking about not just autonomy of the church, local church government. What I'm really focusing upon here, this is the duty of every member. And may I say, every member of Crescentville Baptist Church. Okay? This falls on every one of us. If you are a member of this church, this falls upon you. This is a duty. This is a responsibility. And in fact, I believe when we talk about accountability before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will, among so many other things, give an account of ourselves unto the Lord in the manner in which we have lived as believers. But in doing so, part of that will be the fulfillment of that responsibility that has been granted to us according to the Word of God. That says that the business of the church is important business. That says it is not to be given away to other people. You and I are living in a time when people are in retreat from such responsibilities. And it almost seems like a parallel in some ways to that privilege that we have, civically speaking, to exercise the vote. And in same ways, it seems like people have retreated away from the exercise of that privilege to vote in the local church. And that clearly ought not to be. There is a ministry that goes on out in the West Coast. If I were to mention his name, he'd be very familiar to you. He continues to hold seminars for Baptist preachers that has one primary objective in mind. It is simply this: to change those churches from Baptist to a variation of Reformed theology. And part and parcel of that process of a John MacArthur out there in California is to do away with congregational government, the vote of individual church members, and to put all the decision-making in the hands of a few that are called elders. And they vote on the budget. They vote on the missionaries. They vote on all the things that it really fall or should be in the hands of the individual members of the church. And I can understand how sometimes those things will happen because people say, well, you know, Pastor, we trust you and we trust the deacons and that's okay. You just tell us what you decide. You don't have to involve us. Hear me this morning. By the word of God, you need to be involved. You need to know. You need to participate. You need to be in prayer about those things that are going to be decisions for which every one of us will give an answer. With no exceptions. And if we follow the pattern that is here, then we will understand that duty. They selected for themselves. When you read Acts chapter 6, and you read verse 5, and it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, there are the words in the opening phrase of Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Who is they? Not the apostles. The members of the church. They are the ones who did that choosing. They selected for themselves. In the same way, let me just take you back to Titus chapter 1. And I have to be careful I don't get ahead of myself here because it's easy to do in this subject. But when I read here, the subject is the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with the matter of those elders. And when we use the term pastor, it means the same thing as elder. It means the same thing as bishop. Those are three different terms that describe one office in the church. There are only two offices in a church, pastor and deacon, that you find in the scriptures. We may have other people who serve in other roles, but those are the most basic things, and those are the things that are set forth very clearly in the Word of God. But when I bring you to Titus chapter 1, some people looked at verse 5, and I want to make sure that I explain this, if I may. Because in Paul's instructions here, and I read from verse 5 of Titus 1, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." When you read the things that are there, that word appoint is the word that you want to focus on. In effect, what it says is this. Does this say that there is an appointment to be made of these offices and not be elected by the congregational members? Absolutely not. Where you read the word appointed, the better term that you could use there with the original language is approved. And that puts it in a whole different light. You see, it was that which indeed we saw by example back in Acts chapter 6. The people chose, the people exercised that authority, the people who sought the direction of God, that they would have people who would fulfill the requirements that are necessary in order to do the job, as was outlined by the apostles. Then when it came to that matter of them being brought before the apostles in Acts chapter 6, in effect, the apostles put their stamp of approval on them by the laying on of hands in that particular case there in Acts chapter 6. Here in Titus 1, it follows the same pattern. It is a matter of approval. Now, how do we have approval today? Because we do not have apostles. The last apostle was John. We don't believe in any living apostles today. Nobody exercises the authority of the apostle, haven't done so for 1,000-some years. We have their approval because we have the requirements that are set forth in the Scripture. And whether or not those requirements are met, and the members of the church recognize that those requirements are met, there is your apostolic authority. For example, as we are here in Titus chapter 1, and it speaks about, and it uses the term elder here, but again, the same thing as a pastor, the same thing as a bishop, different roles, one person. I really don't want to get into that here this morning, but I'd be glad to explain it to you if it's a problem. But as you read here, it says, and I read on from verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop," notice the transition in the word from elder to bishop, "must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker or pugnacious, not given to filthy lucre, that is not a money lover, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or refute the gainsayer." Now, that's Titus chapter 1, qualifications. That's apostolic authority. Those are the principles that need to be applied when it comes to the selection of someone as a pastor. But the responsibility of the selection process falls to the individual church members. What are we talking about when we look at these things? We're talking about applying the Word of God. We're talking about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not moved away from Him as the head of the church. And when we come to the written Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, we are not moving away from a theocracy. We are still under that same rule. Just as in the same way, as you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will see similar requirements. And it says from verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be, and it goes on and explains, I'll not reread all the things, but you can read there down to verse 7. And then when you come down to verse 8, likewise must the deacons be, and you have all the qualifications and all the terms that are set forth there. Now, just back up for a minute to get a bigger picture here, if you will. If this were delegated to just certain people, why do you have the qualifications written twice in a Bible for all believers to honor and obey? The qualifications, folks, are written here for you. All right? For you to apply, for you to know, for you to recognize. And it belongs to all the people, all the members of a local church. It's not to be delegated away to someone else. It is by the application of these portions of the Word of God that church members seek to do God's will, and they do so by prayerful decisions and votes that are made by the local assembly of believers. The qualifications are set forth in such a manner that they are set forth to all the church. These qualifications do not limit themselves to the first century. They do not limit themselves to certain churches and not others. These are qualifications that stand as the absolute standards of measure for those who are called into full-time ministry. And the duty of that falls upon every member. Everyone who's a believer in Christ and a member of a church like ours here. When you read these things, there are a couple things I just want to highlight for you because we don't have the time to examine them in detail. But I want you to just for a moment look at the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you forgive me if I digress just for a moment, but these are essential issues for us today. And I'll explain why further on down the road. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying: if a man desire or aspires, is really the word, the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Let me first of all say that ambition is not the same as calling. Over my limited years, I have met young men who had an ambition, but there was no evidence of a call. And I'll comment further on that in a further verse on down the road. By the same token, though, let me turn that and say something a little bit different, though, and I say this to all the men, in particular, who are members of Crescentville Baptist Church. Paul says it is a worthy aspiration. There's nothing wrong with the desire, but let me put it just a little bit differently. It would be good and an excellent guide, if you will, for all men who are believers and who are members of a local church like ours to follow that aspiration to this degree that I would be eligible to serve if the Lord would call me. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? It's not a matter of calling, but I'm talking about eligibility. And it would be excellent if a man would recognize and say, you know, I would like to at least be qualified. And the Lord may never call me. And that's okay. But the thing is, here is a standard of measure the godly men ought to aspire to. If for no other reason, we would simply be eligible, even if never called. Paul says that kind of an aspiration is a worthwhile aspiration. Therefore, it ought to be exercised by men who could be eligible, who could meet the qualifications, who would desire to see that in their life so that the Lord is not held back from using us because we have rather indulged ourselves than live in a qualified manner. Let me take it a step further, though. Look down to verse 6. And verse 1 and 6, to me, are tied together because this is kind of like the other side of the warning that is here. When it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Now, when I see those words that are there, all right, there's a warning here. You know, people get saved and praise God. They are excited about their salvation. That's exactly how it ought to be. Shame on us if we've lost that excitement. Okay. But the fact of the matter is, though, that you know, one of these things is, again, in that spirit and that desire, okay, in that aspiration that is there in verse 1. There are those who you know, I got to get out and preach. And they really don't want to hear anybody say, now, just wait a second here. We need to kind of mature a few things here. There's some development here that needs to be done. And I'm not just talking about formal education. In fact, I honestly prefer what people learn in the local church. You know, the formal education's, you know, kind of the whipped cream and cherry on top, but, you know, the real basic stuff ought to be straight where you go to church and the teachings of your pastor and your Sunday school teacher and your youth leader and whomever else, there ought to be a foundation that has been set already before there's even those formal things. Okay? But I also say this, though. In the times that I've seen the novices, they kind of go like a shooting rocket, you know, whoosh, you know, and all of a sudden they burn out and they fall to the ground and it's over and done. And if we allow that to happen, we have done those young men a disservice by not dealing with them within the local church ministry to say, look, how about if we start off, come teach a vacation Bible school lesson. Here's a young person who raised their hand. Why don't you sit down and deal with them, show them God's plan of salvation. How about teaching a Sunday school class? How about, you know, in all those things, you know, of just grassroots development. Now, I speak somewhat from experience as well as the word here this morning, all right? But I feel badly when there are those who in that great ambition and excitement, it's all burned out and it's gone and there's confusion. They don't know what happened. And that's a tragedy. That's why Paul gives us a warning here. He says, you know, novice ought to be, can he aspire? Absolutely. Verse 1 has set that down. But there's also that matter, though, of a developmental process that is needful so that they are well-grounded. And in these days, they need to be well-grounded in their local church before they go away to school anyplace. And I say that because of the changes of the schools that goes on, and that's another subject that we'll not deal with here. But let me come back to the theme that is here. These things have been set forth. The principles need to be applied. Where they are not applied, that is, one of two things happen. Number one, church members don't participate. They prefer to be spectators rather than participants. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else make the decision. Fatal flaw, okay? Or number two, there comes in the problem of corruption in the church, where the standards are not observed as they are given in the Word of God. And again, we put ourselves on very thin ice in all those things along the way. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, if I can just take this a little bit further, and I want to show you from the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and I read from verse 1, and Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also, And notice the next phrase, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. We're not talking about those on the outside. We're talking about those who rise up from within. It is a perfect parallel to what you see in the children of Israel when they escaped Egypt and they go on their way supposedly to the promised land. And then they run into some difficulty. Moses, what are we going to eat? Moses, where are we going to get water to drink? Moses, what are you going to do about this, that, and every other thing along the way? And it speaks about those who rose up. And the term that is used there, they are called a mixed multitude. And it begs the definition of the mixture, and the mixture is simply this. They had more consideration of their own wisdom than the wisdom of God. They were more focused on works than faith. They were more concerned about the immediate circumstances rather than God's faithfulness to all His promises. And they filtered all the things that they saw of God through the things of mundane belief and things of the here and now. And that had to produce a corrupt picture that was separate from reality. Peter says, there is a need to guard the church. There is a need for us to be careful lest there be the damnable heresies, as I read on in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1. Even denying the Lord that bought them and brought upon themselves swift destruction. And you can read on further there, verses 2 and 3. I'll not take the time, but look at those things. What I'm saying in here is that a trust in a pastor and deacons needs to be balanced by a knowledge of God's word by every church member, including those things of qualification. Everything has to stand or fall according to the test of God's word. Not people, not personalities, but biblical principles. And if you have any question of whether or not that is proper, just go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Read about the Berean believers. Because it says back there, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, folks, there's individual responsibility. What is the standard of measure that they used? The Word of God. And everything was subject to that. And if it was going to pass, it was going to pass with the Word of God, not a personality. If it was going to fail, it was going to fail because it was contrary to the Word of God, and it didn't matter who taught it. That's exactly what we need to do, folks. That's exactly where we need to be. That's exactly the way that we need to function. When I deal with all these things, I say them for very particular reasons. And that is my concern to guard the future, in particular, Crescentville Baptist Church. The day will come when this church has to call another pastor. Maybe sooner, later, Lord only knows. Okay? And I speak from my heart here this morning. I'm concerned for the future. I'm concerned who you would call. I'm concerned whether or not we would use biblical principles, and I'm concerned whether the members of this church care enough to have a voice and a hand in that kind of a decision that is going to come. Much is at stake, both for the testimony of our church and the cause of Jesus Christ. Let me just speak from experience for a moment. Of those whom I would count as our, quote, sister churches around the Philadelphia area, southeastern Pennsylvania, even across Pennsylvania, I have watched at least four or five pastoral transitions. Let's say at least over the last 10, maybe 15 years, but at least 10 years. I can't say that many of them have fared well in the transition. Now, I don't say that because of who the pastor was before. I don't say that because of anything that would be history as far as our church is concerned. It's not my point. My point is this, though. The members of the church, if they do not exercise the principles that we're talking about here this morning, may render Crescentville Baptist Church vulnerable to a lot of the changes that are going on around us. When I talk about changes, I talk about changes in music ministry. But I have to say that that's not the only issue today. There are the changes in preaching. There are fewer and fewer young men coming out of our seminaries and Bible colleges that preach like you've heard here at Crescentville Baptist Church. Now, I don't say that for myself or for the former pastor of this church. I'm just talking about preaching doctrine. I'm talking about preaching God's Word. And there are men today who get up and do book reviews or current events in fundamental Baptist churches. And that is the weekly or daily diet of what they call preaching today. And so I just speak to the members here at Crescentville Baptist Church and ask you, do you have the discernment to tell the difference between the book reviews and the current events and the exposition of God's Word? And my hope and prayer is that we do. But you see, the very first thing that is necessary is that you care enough about that decision when that day comes. That you're going to take the Word of God and say, folks, you know, are we all on the same page here? Do we all agree? You know, what are the qualifications of a pastor? Or are we what we go through annually here in our church? Election of deacons. You know, are there those who have aspired? Are there those who are eligible? Are there those, indeed, and I have to even ask the question, those who are willing to serve? Because there's something a lot bigger here than just ourselves and where we are. As congregational government has given way to elder rule, as the accountability of church membership has slackened when it comes to the exercise of individual soul liberty and congregational government and all those things. And when I talk about, and I want to speak specifically about Crescentville Baptist Church. Indulge me for a moment or two, if you would please. Going through my file, someone had given me this and I appreciated it. It was probably given in some point of an anniversary or whatever. How Crescentville Baptist Church started. And the very first thing is, in 1929, there were cottage prayer meetings and a census taken in the community. In 1930, there was the first Sunday school on April the 6th that was conducted in the bank basement that's up at Cheltenham and Rising Sun Avenue. You'll still see the stairs that go down to where folks used to meet way back then. There was the calling of a superintendent to what was in 1932 known as Crescentville Baptist Mission. And then there was a call extended to the first pastor of the church on September the 6th. And then it goes on to talk about how it moved to what was a garage at Rising Sun and Godfrey Avenue, and then the building of the frame church and all the other things that go on here. I won't go through all the details. Crescentville Baptist Church began on the foundation of prayer. Crescentville Baptist Church was the daughter work of the Convention Church, about 4 miles south of here, Wyoming Avenue Baptist Church, started by young people in that church who on Sunday afternoons took up an extension ministry from that church up into the community known as Crescentville, and started a Sunday school on Sunday afternoons as an extension of that ministry. And then there was all the development and the gathering of people that came together and all those things, and ultimately to become a church, and a church that Didn't have to meet in a garage with a pot-belly stove, but actually had a frame building. And then ultimately over the years, all the things that you see here now. Started with prayer. Came out of a convention church. By all rights, folks, we should be a liberal church here. And we should have all the jazz and all the music and all the drums and guitars and all the fancy stuff going on and people prancing up down the aisles like they do in convention churches today. And if it were not for the grace of God, make no mistake, we could be there today. We never had anything to do with a convention at Crescentville Baptist Church since that time. The pastor who was there was a faithful man of God, preached the word. And that became more and more of an exception, but it gave a foundation for where we started here. What I simply say to you is this: there's a heritage that I believe would be worthwhile preserving. And it's not in the name of any person, but it's to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. And it's to the honoring of the Word of God. And the question is, will we labor together to continue that? No matter who happens to be standing here in the pulpit, it's not the issue. The authority rests with you, the people, the members of the church, who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who have agreed to honoring the authority of God's Word. And where this goes is not just resting on what goes on up here in the pulpit. Ultimately, it rests with you. Somebody asked me the question. They said, "Are you still at Crescentville Baptist Church?" I said, "Yes." I said, "And I'll be there until they throw me out. Or I die, or the Lord comes." I have to be honest and say to you, I wonder if a day will come when you will throw me or somebody like me out. And again, I say very simply, that's something you're going to have to answer before the Lord for. And I trust that we can honor the Lord. If the Lord tarries, you know, we need to be about the things that count for eternity, people, not for the here and now. This is not about entertainment. This is about instruction. This is about hearing what God has to say. Guard the church by guarding your membership. Be an active, be a participating, be a praying member, if you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. We thank You for a rich history. But Lord, we can't rest upon that. But it does give us a means of measurement of how You have allowed us to progress and how You moved upon the hearts, not just of the leadership of the church, but upon the people. Lord, I pray that we would take those things that have been granted to us ever since the first century. Lord, help us to take them seriously. Help us to indeed desire to apply the standards of Scripture. And Lord, help us to bring glory to Your name. Lord, hear us this morning. May it be the desire of our hearts. May we not be deceived nor preoccupied with the things of here and now. But may we see that there is a cause of Christ that needs desperately not just to go forward, but to be impressed upon the community where You have placed us. And through our missionaries and other servants around the world in fulfillment of Your great commission. And may we be sold out to Your purposes. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.